We're continuing to study the book of 1 Samuel, coming near the end of this, and talking about having a heart after the king. Today, I want to talk to you about, man, this is, full disclosure here. My nephew Sawyer came up to me right before the service, and he said something about the Chargers, the San Diego Chargers. I mean, sorry, the Los Angeles Chargers. And I said, anybody that's a Charger fan, you just destroy them. Just be merciless to them. He was talking specifically about Jacob Patterson. And I said, you can be as mean to him as possible. And Sawyer said, yeah. And he said, so anyways, I'm going to be in the kids' service. What are you talking about this morning? And I go, it's about loving our enemies. So it's this morning's message is called A Heart to Love Our Enemies. And rather than read the full text, because it's like basically all of 1 Samuel chapter 24, I'm going to just tell you it and then get into it this morning. So in 1 Samuel 24, if you remember, David is being pursued relentlessly by homicidal maniac King Saul. Saul is he's bloodthirsty and he's irrational and he's crazy, and all he wants to do is kill David. He's put all of the things that are wrong in his life, he's blaming it on David. And so in one of these pursuits, and last week Joe talked to you about here comes Saul one way and here goes David the other way, and in between them is the rock of escape, and God provides this miraculous escape for David. Well, this week, another story, similar but a little different, is now Saul is hot on David's heels, and he thinks he's found him, but he's worn out. He's worn out. And David and his men, because they know Saul is close, they've hidden themselves inside of this cave. And they're way back in the back of the cave. Now Saul is like, I gotta take a break. Guys, let's rest here. And so he goes into the cave, not knowing that David and his men are in there. He goes into the cave. And David's men are like, hey, this is it. This is our chance. Now, if you've ever gone deep down in a cave, like the longer you're in there, the more your eyes adjust. And so they're hidden in there and they can see that there's Saul, but Saul can't see them. And he doesn't know he's in there. And then David's men are like, this is it. Kill him. Kill him. And this whole thing is over. We can finally be done running. Just kill Saul. And David says the craziest thing. He's like, I'm not going to kill Saul. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. But he cuts off a piece of his robe. He's that close. He cuts off a piece of his robe. And then when Saul leaves the cave and goes a little ways away, David comes back out and he says, Saul, why are you chasing me? I am not your enemy. I don't want to kill you. I'm not going to harm you. In fact, I had the chance to kill you. Look, he holds up the piece of the robe. I could have killed you right here, right now. And Saul's like, oh my goodness. What's going on? He can't even believe this. And, so Saul, he's mercurial to say the least. And he's like, okay, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been trying to kill you. Let's go our separate ways. He's going to try and kill him later on. But at this moment, it kind of wraps up. And it's a truly remarkable story. And it demonstrates, it's a great example of what I consider to be the most impossible commandment in all the Bible. This idea that we are supposed to love our enemies. It's so, just does not fit in our brains. It does not fit. Like everything about us recoils at this. We can say it, but actually doing it is really ridiculous. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43-45, oh, by the way, Matt, speaking of this, our next Sunday school class, which is just starting up very shortly, but thanks to Vicky for teaching the Grace, the Making of Character class, but the next Sunday school class is going to be about the Beatitudes. And in this, we find this Sermon on the Mount, actually the Sermon on the Mount, not just the whole Beatitudes. So sign up, come out, but you don't even have to sign up. 9 a.m. Sundays, come and study the Word of God and get extra filled up with the Word of God. Anyway, Matthew 5, 43-45, Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is natural, right? Actually, it's hard enough to love our neighbor. But hating our enemy, we're really good at that. I say to you, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And just a few verses later, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says that the loving of your enemies is the perfection of character. It's the reflection of the nature of God Himself. Our Heavenly Father is perfect, therefore we also ought to be perfect, and a demonstration of that perfection is love your enemies. Now, there's another passage in Matthew where it says that we need to be perfect. And then this story, it's where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he's like, hey, what kind of deeds do I have to do to get into heaven? And Jesus says to him, well, he starts listing the Ten Commandments, and the rich young ruler's like, well, I've already done that. I've already kept all of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is like, oh, okay. He says, if you want to be perfect, then sell everything you have and give to the poor and follow me. And the guy's like, oh, well, that I can't do. And the disciples, then Jesus says, you know, the famous story, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to get into heaven. And the disciples respond to this and say, this is impossible. Salvation is impossible if that's the standard. So now we see this impossibility, perfection is impossible. And Jesus' response is, yeah, it is. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So this idea that we can love our enemies, this commandment to love our enemies, I feel confident in saying this is an impossible commandment. It is so contrary to our human nature. It is so contrary to our sense of justice. It is so contrary to our sense of stability to love our enemies. We just cannot do it. It is impossible. It's an impossible standard. So I want to consider this morning, how can we do the impossible? How can we live by an impossible standard? If Jesus tells us that we have to love our enemies, if the example of David's life is a man who is able to love his enemy Saul, who is relentlessly pursuing him, what can we do? What possibly can we do to fulfill the impossible? Doesn't work. Seems impossible. I mean, the word impossible implies impossibility. It suggests that you cannot do it. So if I give you 3 steps to doing the impossible, that's going to be a little bit ridiculous. Okay, I hope we're all tracking on that. Like step A, step B, and step C, then you're going to fulfill the impossible. No, you'll never be able to do the impossible, but you can live out God's purpose in your life, and it will not be easy. In fact, it won't really be possible, but it will be reality. And I hope that doesn't sound like it makes a lot of sense. It doesn't make sense. Loving your enemies will never make sense. But I want to tell you about the basic underlying factors that make it, I don't want to say possible, and I don't want to say easy, because neither of those things are realistic. But this is what I observe in David's life. So let's just put it that way. These are the observations of how David was able to justify and to demonstrate mercy to his enemy. Well, that's a little easier. But he really did love Saul. It's just crazy. I don't know. So don't just do it as a follow-up, as a how-to, because we'll get to the end, which is what it means to us. All right? So the first is this. Believe completely in the sovereignty and the providence of God. Believe completely in the sovereignty and the providence of God. This is the first thing I want all of us to consider and to embrace when we think about living according to an impossible standard of loving our enemies. We must believe that God is sovereign and that He is providentially in control of all things. All things. All things. Now, probably one of the easiest examples to use in the scriptures of what this looks like in real life is to look at the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel, you have a young man who is kidnapped from his family. He is brought into the Babylonian kingdom, fully indoctrinated in Babylonian occultism and all of their false gods and all of their false ways. They are pouring that onto Daniel. And yet he still maintains a faith throughout all of that that enables him to be God's light into the king of Babylon. And Babylon's king, who is completely wicked and completely unholy and completely evil, God uses him. God uses this wicked, horrible king. But in the process, Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar, he goes crazy, literally crazy, because this is how God's sovereignly working out. And he utters some crazy, crazy words. So I'm going to give you Daniel's words, and I'm going to give you Nebuchadnezzar's words. And both of these, they understand and they reflect the knowledge of the sovereignty and the providence of God. So first of all, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." God, Daniel says, God is sovereign. God is the one that sets things up and brings things down. It's all in the hand of God. Daniel, as a righteous man, as a man of faith, as a man who is has full confidence in God, even though he's endured all of these hardships, his voice is relevant in this conversation. He says, "I've been through all of the worst possible things, but I trust in the sovereignty of God." Nebuchadnezzar is the propagator of those horrible things. And look at what he says after God drives him out into insanity and then restores him in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So the victim of the atrocities and the perpetrator of the atrocities, in retrospect, look back and say, "Wow, God is sovereign. God is providential. God is in control of all things." Belief in the providence and the sovereignty of God is the antidote to anxiety, to fear, to chaotic thinking, or to this word that I like, catastrophizing. Are any of you familiar with catastrophizing? I'm really good at it. If you guys need a crash course in catastrophizing, it's basically like if you slept in, right? You slept through your alarm. Anybody ever slept through your alarm? Okay. And after the sleeping through the alarm, and you wake up and you look at the clock and it's 10 minutes past the time you were supposed to wake up, and within 30 seconds you deem the entire day is messed up. It is ruined. It is over. This is going to be a disaster. Anybody ever been there? That's catastrophizing. Okay? But we do it on a bigger scale than just our own little thing. We also do this, I don't know, maybe I'm only thinking of myself on this one, but we think something like, if this person gets elected, the entire world is going to be destroyed. Anybody ever done that? That's catastrophizing. That's what I have this prone thing. But if I believe in the sovereignty of God and the providential control of God, then maybe I have a little bit better perspective than what that 10-minute extra sleep has actually accomplished, or what this goofball governor, politician what kind of damage might result. Okay? That's what happens. We need this perspective. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, who resist the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." God institutes authorities. And if you look at the history of the world and you try and make a list of the good authorities and the bad authorities, you're probably going to find a few more on the bad side than on the good side. And yet Romans 13 says God puts this in place. And Daniel chapter 4 says God's dominion rules over all. And Daniel chapter 2 says he sets up kings and deposes them. He's doing something. I don't understand it. Now this word providence is one that is not often understood in our day and age. We don't talk often about providence of God. But in the founding days of our nation, providence was a prevailing theme. Now I want to do a little experiment here, a little like illustration. I don't have a picture up there, but you have many of you this morning have the picture with you. So if you happen to have with you a dollar bill, I would like you to look inside of your wallet and take out that dollar bill. Reach in. If you have a dollar bill in your wallet or in your purse or on your person, take it out and lift it up so that I can see that that you truly do have a dollar bill, a single dollar bill. Now, I just want to know why those are not in the offering. I'm kidding. On the back side of the dollar bill, not the Washington side, what is on there? What is that? The seal, right? The great seal of the United States. There's two sides of this seal, and on the one side, the right side, is the eagle. And what's on the other side? A pyramid. The pyramid. And what is on the top of the pyramid? An eye. An eye and Latin words that say, "Annuit coeptis," which of course means he favors us. Or this is called the eye of providence. The eye of providence. And there's 13 levels there below that eye representing the 13 colonies. And they designed this seal saying that the eye of providence, he is the favor of God upon our system of government. This experiment that we're undertaking to form this constitutional republic with representative democracy, this rebellion against the King of England to establish our independence, all of this is only going to work if the favor of the providential hand of God is upon us. Wow. Our kingdom will be established according to God's providence, according to His ways. You see that some people wrongly mistake this idea of the providence of God that says, well, therefore we can just do whatever we want, as though the founding fathers were just like, whatever happens. No. They said the way that you understand the providence is looking backwards, not forwards. You look backwards and you see God's hand has been upon it, and that gives you confidence moving forward. We look back and see, wow, all of this has occurred by God's design. Kind of an interesting flip side of this is Washington, George Washington, you know, sometimes they call him George. He called this the smiles of providence. He said the smiles of providence have been upon us to get us to this place where we've actually been able to overthrow England's rule. Now, literally around the exact same time, there was a British poet named William Cowper, but it's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. I don't understand the British. I don't understand English. What's up with that? Anyway, William Cowper, at the same time, was writing a poem, and he said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So, over in England, he has this sense of a frowning providence, while over in America, George Washington says there's a smile of providence. Because they're at war with each other. There's a winner and there's a loser. We don't ever talk about the losers, the losing side, right? We don't ever think about they're still praying to God. They're still seeking the favor of God. They still think that this is what God's will is. So one side sees a smile and the other side sees a frown, but behind it all is the providential plan of God. And that doesn't mean that we do nothing. In fact, John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, one of the authors of the Federalist Papers, he said this: "Providence has given to our people the choice of their ruler, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." John Jay says, hey, the providential hand of God is what has established us. And you know what would be really wise in the continued ongoing providence is to put Christians in charge of different government positions. Glad that that always happens, right? It doesn't always happen. Should we then rebel and reject and be upset? No. No, because even when the non-believers, even when the enemies of God's church are placed in positions of authority, we can still trust the providential hand of God. In fact, we don't just sit back and trust, but we actually have an active role. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 3, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." So David has over him the worst ruler possible. I'm sorry. It's not whoever you think it is. Today's ruler is not the worst ever. Saul is. Because he's literally trying to kill David. This is the guy. This is the enemy. This is the worst king that could possibly be. And yet David says, "The Lord forbid that I should lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." He's God's anointed. Therefore, I will not kill him. I won't do it. He trusts the sovereignty and the providence of God. How can I love my enemies? Got to trust the sovereignty and the providence of God. Got to keep praying for those enemies. That's what Jesus said. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray. Pray. If you don't love them, pray that you would love them. Keep praying. So that's the first part of this impossible command. The second is this: entrust yourself wholly to the just judgment of God. So David comes out, and Saul's over on the other side. He holds up the thing, and he says, "I could have killed you, but I didn't." He says, "Why are you chasing me? I'm just a flea. I'm worthless. May the Lord judge between me and you, but my hand shall not be against you." It says, may the Lord give the judge give a sentence between me and you, but I'm not going to be the executioner of that sentence. He trusts himself completely to the righteous judge. Paul writes to the Romans in Chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Entrust yourself to the just judgment of God. If we entrust ourselves to the just judgment of God, the Bible says there's all kinds of benefits that occur as a result of this. We can endure suffering. It says in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I can continue to suffer and not, and I'll suffer, but I'll keep doing good because I trust that God is a righteous judge. It gives me a hope of rescue. 2 Peter 2:9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If I am suffering an injustice from an unrighteous individual and they are persecuting me and making my life difficult and ruining me and insulting me, I want everything inside of me wants to fight back against them. But this says, God knows how to rescue me, therefore, I can trust Him. Therefore, I can trust not only that He's going to rescue me, but that He will bring judgment upon them if that be His will. I don't know what the judgment on them will look like, but I can trust God. Because everything inside of me wants revenge. I want vengeance. But we just read it, and we see it again in Hebrews chapter 10, 30 through 31. We know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Entrust yourself wholly to the judgment of God. He is just, even when we are not. I'm looking forward to, even though I'm probably not going to see, at the Civic Theater in the next couple of weeks, the great musical Les Miserables is going to be visiting in San Diego. How many of you have ever seen the musical Les Miserables? A couple of you. There's also a film version of it, which is not as good, but not that terrible. And there's a very long book that I'm presently listening to on the Audible, and it's like a 56-hour listen. It's taking me quite a while. But Victor Hugo wrote this novel, and it's a fascinating story, really amazing. But the main characters is the unjustly pursued Jean Valjean, right, who serves 18 years in prison for stealing some bread. It's miserable. And the relentless judge, the relentless inspector Javert, who wants to ruin Jean Valjean. And it's an ongoing battle, back and forth. And then when it comes, as it gets near and near, Javert is in the hands, essentially, of Jean Valjean. He has the opportunity to kill him, to finally get rid of this relentless pursuer and persecutor, his ultimate enemy. He has the opportunity to destroy him, and instead, he is merciful to him. He spares his life. And it's this dramatic and beautiful picture, really, of the gospel. But Javert hates it. He hates the mercy that is poured upon him. He cannot stand it. It's this heap, burning coals heaped upon him. He's tormented by what he perceives as a lack of justice, because he sees that he is ruled always by his sense of justice, whereas Jean Valjean, having been a recipient of mercy, has a different understanding of what justice looks like. He has a greater understanding of that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he pours out mercy, and this mercy is unpalatable. He can't take it. This is what happens when we entrust ourselves to the righteous judge. We may think, oh, this isn't fair. It's not going to work. I need I need my revenge. I want that person. And usually we color our revenge with the word justice, right? We're like, oh, no, I don't want revenge. I just want justice. I just want it to be right. But maybe just justice plus a paper cut. Just a little bit more. But if you don't know mercy, if you haven't received it, then and you don't receive it from Christ, then that mercy feels like revenge. And that's what happened. So there's this amazing thing that can take place, and this is really what's taking place in David and Saul's interaction. As David is merciful to Saul, as he spares his life, Saul's mania, his insanity, increases. He goes more crazy. He brings more pain upon himself with his behavior, with his irrational pursuits. Entrust yourself wholly to the just judgment of God. He will not be mocked. He has a perfect, the scales of God's judgment are perfectly balanced. You can trust this. So we're considering, how can I fulfill, how can I live according to this possible standard? I must entrust myself to the judgment of God. I must trust the sovereignty and the providence of God. But there's also a heart thing. So those are head things. God is just. God is sovereign. God is providentially in control. My mind can affirm these truths, but my heart is still torn up. So what can I do with my heart? And this is the third thing I want you to consider. Desire exclusively the awards of God. Crave what God will give you more than what you would get in seeking your revenge. We're all familiar with the Klingon proverb about vengeance, right? Vengeance is a dish best served. Man, you know that verse. We read this Romans verse, and it's interesting to me, the Romans verse, and talking about, by if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat, and in doing so, you will heap hot coals on their head. He truncates the verse. He's quoting Proverbs 25, but he doesn't read verse 22. Proverbs 25, 21, 22 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him some bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, we like to stop there because that sounds good. I want burning coals on my enemy's head. Yes! And amen. But we don't read it's so weird that Paul doesn't quote the next part, but it's there. And the Lord will reward you. Now, some of you are like, God will reward me for heaping burning coals on my enemy's head? That's what I want. No. God is rewarding you for giving bread to your hungry enemy. Your enemy is having burning coals heaped on his head because he can't stand that you are merciful to him. God's not rewarding you for hurting, he's rewarding you for helping. He's rewarding you for doing good. Your enemy is suffering because he himself or she herself, I don't know who your enemy is. Let's call him Satan. But your enemy is suffering because they hate the good. They hate the good. It's a very amazing way that it works out. By doing good, you bring this turmoil upon them. You're not doing good to bring the turmoil upon them. You're doing good to do good. You're doing good to be righteous. Righteousness, the reward of righteousness is a righteous life. The punishment for wickedness is a wicked life. They bring their own punishment. They bring their own reward. Yeah, you can live a totally unholy, evil life, addicted to all sorts of substances, all sorts of broken relationships, all sorts of leaving a trail of hurt people behind you. What you get out of that is an addicted, miserable, lonely life. You can live that way. The consequences of wickedness is wickedness. Or you could be generous and kind and compassionate and patient and loving and gentle. And as a result, even if your enemy does not reciprocate, you have done what is right. And the Lord will reward you. So that cold dish of vengeance, man, wouldn't it be sweet to taste that revenge, to watch our enemy, to betray them at the very, like, when they least expect it? Oh, to see their suffering. You could taste that. But you know what tastes better? God. The sweetness of salvation far surpasses whatever fake satisfaction you will get from plotting revenge upon your enemy. What we shared here this morning in the bread and the cup taste infinitely better than whatever sinister plots your mind can imagine for the people that have wronged you. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. If given the choice, you get a pick, Jesus or revenge. Which one do you want? Which one is going to satisfy your soul? It's a no-brainer. But your heart needs to be convinced. Your heart must be persuaded. So here's the way I want to conclude this message and hopefully allow your heart to be persuaded, by reminding you, when speaking of your enemies, when speaking of this unpalatable mercy upon the wicked, that you were God's enemy. You were the one pursuing him for death. You sought to put God to death. You sought to eliminate his influence in your life. You sought to reject him, to kick him out, to get rid of him. You wanted him put up on the cross. You were in the crowd crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Or maybe, at the very best case, you were in his inner circle and abandoned him in his greatest hour of need. All of us were at one time enemies of God. All of us, therefore, deserve a justice that is not merciful to us. A justice that, man, I mean, again, imagine the worst things that you can imagine for your enemy. That's what God rightly ought to give to you. But Romans 5, 6 through 10, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, here it is, while we were enemies, you were God's enemy, but we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were God's enemies, and he loved us. He loved us. We were his enemies because of how we treat our enemies. We were his enemies because how we treated his Son. We were his enemies because of how we treat our own selves. We were his enemies because of how we treat our spouse, because of how we treat our neighbor, because of how we treat our boss, because of how we treat our coworkers, because of how we treat the politicians that are elected to rule over us. We were his enemies, not living out according to his righteousness. And we deserve the just sentence of his wrath. But he loved us. And he chose us by his providential and sovereign hand to be recipients of an unimaginable mercy. He brought us into his presence through the blood of his one and only Son. He invites us in. He loves you. He loves you. He pursues you. He calls you. He cares about you. And as he brings you into his presence, calls you his beloved, when you see those eyes of mercy, you have basically just two choices. You can, like Javert, say, "This is too much. I can't take it. I'm going to run." Or you can, like Jean Valjean, say, "I am so thankful. I'm so grateful. I'm so transformed that I'm now going to live out my life loving my enemies as well." An impossible standard, an impossible way. But with God, all things are possible. So let his mercy fill you this morning. You were his enemy, but he has loved you into his family. Would you stand with me as I pray over you this morning? Oh, how wonderful a thing to know the mercy of Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful. Church, do you know how desperate the world is for this message? They're going to just keep hating and biting and devouring. But you can bring mercy to them. You can bring love to them. You can suffer injustice while committing your soul to the just God. He is good. He's working out all things. I can't understand it, but I can trust him. And I will seek his rewards more than I seek what my own flesh could imagine. Jesus, right now I pray for your church. I pray especially for anyone who has an enemy that is tormenting them, who has an adversary who is mocking them relentlessly. Lord, for someone who is pursuing them in a way that they can't tolerate. God, I pray for their hearts to be settled upon you. Lord, I pray right now for everyone in this place that can easily and immediately identify an enemy that is tormenting their lives. Lord, I pray mercy upon them, the Spirit of God upon them. Let them commit themselves to you. Release them to do good even to their enemy, to feed them, to give them something to drink, to forgive them as you forgave us, even while we were trespassing against you. So Jesus, let the supernatural and all-powerful grace of God be on display in our lives every single day. So, Lord, I pray for your church that they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To you be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.